I'd like to talk to you today about a practical prescription for a pity party. Because you're going to see a prophet having a pity party here, and you're going to see God come alongside of him. And in a wonderful, loving, caring way, he has this prescription to pull him out of the blues there, the doldrums. And it's something that worked then, it's something that works today. So listen carefully.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 19, back in your Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 19. If you're to look up the word pity in the Bible, or in the dictionary, I should say, Webster defines it as a sorrow or a sympathy for someone else. And that's accurate. If you pity, that means you hurt for somebody else and their misfortune. But if you put the word self in front of pity, it changes the whole definition of it, doesn't it? Suddenly, it's something that's turned back on us. And it's self-pity. And it's something that we wallow in. And honestly, folks, I think we're all guilty of doing this from time to time. I think even the most optimistic person here who tries to stay on the top side still has those seasons in their life where they find themselves down and in self-pity. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 19, we have a great man of God that's in that condition. And I speak of Elijah. I was reading the chapter previous to this earlier today, and you find that a great victory takes place in the life of Elijah. He goes up to the top of Mount Carmel, and there's a showdown there. And it's him alone against 450 prophets of Baal. But by the time the showdown's over with, Jehovah's back on the throne, and God is the king. And so that should be a time of celebrating, but it doesn't play out that way. Here in 1 Kings chapter 19, we pick it up in verse 1. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he, Elijah, saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." I'd like to talk to you today about a practical prescription for a pity party. Because you're going to see a prophet having a pity party here, and you're going to see God come alongside of him. And in a wonderful, loving, caring way, he has this prescription to pull him out of the blues there, the doldrums. And it's something that worked then, it's something that works today. So listen carefully. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask you to bless this time in your word, and we just pray now that we would take in something that would help us now, or perhaps in the future, but it'll definitely help us. Direct us now in our thoughts. May we pay close attention. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, there was a writer, kind of a humorous writer, by the name of Irma Bombeck. I think many of us remember Irma Bombeck. She died rather young, but she was known for her humorous writing, and she had bestsellers like The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank. You remember something like that? Or If You Begin to Look Like Your Passport, It's Time to Come Home, which is really true. And she was always quipping with things like that. But most people don't realize she had a pretty hard life. Her dad died when she was only 9, and she battled with kidney failure at a young age and dialysis and just kind of went through the mill and finally died at 69 years of age. Someone asked her, "Irma, how is it that something like this happen to you? Why do things like this have to happen to people like you?" And Irma Bombeck said, "Why not? Why not?" She said, "I may have lost my health, but I haven't lost my sense of humor." She never had a pity party through all that. And then there was, of course, Ronald Reagan. He was known to be an optimist and always staying on the top side. And I'll never forget where I was in 81 when he was shot at close range and really that close to death. And as they were whisking him in to the hospital, his wife Nancy came up alongside of him, and you would think there is bleeding profusely internally, but he looked up at her and he smiled and he said, "Sorry, honey, I forgot to duck." And then they got him into the operating room, and he's surrounded by these surgeons putting their masks on, about to put them under. And he looks up at them and he smiles and he says, "Tell me, fellas, that you're not Democrats." And he was always doing things like that. He stayed on the top side. We call that optimism. And you and I are going to have these times in our lives that could make us brittle and disgruntled and cause us to have a pity party. I'm sure we've all had them in the past. And by God's grace, we'll avoid them in the future, but maybe they do ponder yet ahead for us. And they can happen to anyone, even people of faith. In fact, we find a faithful man here in 1 Kings chapter 19, a prophet by the name of Elijah. And we find him having a pity party and God revealing it to us, wanting us to learn something from this. The Bible says these things were written for our example. And he's not the first. There are others in the Bible that we find in the doldrums, having the blues, bummed out, we might call them. And so we know the Bible was written by God because it gives us an account of a giant of God, like Elijah, no less here, who's going through something that's really out of character. And we can learn something from it. Elijah, we would think, would be bulletproof, but he was made of the same stuff we are. He was vulnerable like we are. And by way of background, in the previous chapter, there's a showdown that takes place, and they sacrifice up their animal, and only God calls down fire or sends down fire from heaven and totally just obliterates the offering of Elijah. And at that point, there's 450 prophets of Baal who are taken down by the riverside, and they are slain there. And you would think it's time for revival. I've been up to the top of Mount Carmel twice. In fact, the first time I was there, the clouds were so low, it was like we were going through fog continually. But there's a statue of Elijah up there yet to this day. And if you stand on top of it and you look toward the east, you're looking down at the Valley of Jezreel or the Valley of Megiddo, where Armageddon really will unfold one day. It's really a powerful spot. It's right along that little bump that bumps out there of Israel there that juts out into the Mediterranean there. And it's a very, very special place. And in 1 Kings 19, after that great victory, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and that he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Well, Jezebel wanted his hide. Notice in verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them," that is those dead prophets, "by tomorrow about this time." We read on and we find out that it scares Elijah. In fact, he heads out of town. In verse 4, it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." We find the great prophet, the bulletproof prophet, Elijah, sitting under a juniper tree having a pity party. What were the steps that took him there from A to Z? And what are the steps from A to Z that are going to pull him out of this pity party? I think we'd do well to look into this because I think it would help us. First of all, if I look at the causes here, I see that Elijah had what I call unrealized expectations. Unrealized expectations. He didn't think this thing was going to play out this way, but it did. So often we find ourselves discouraged or in despair, despondency, because we thought something was going to work out a different way than it worked out. And so there's unrealized expectations. But secondly, I find the cause here of Elijah in the despair he's in, because what happened here would not seem fair in his eyes. He had really stuck his neck out. He had really paid the price. It could have cost him his head instead of the other men. And now after this, we find that this wicked queen Jezebel is going to come after him and kill him. That's not fair. God should treat him better than that. And sometimes we think, God should have come through for me. What happened to me wasn't right. It wasn't fair. And it might cause us to have a pity party. We might get indignant over the injustice of it all. And by the way, the stronger your sense of justice, the more you're going to have to guard against this. against this business of getting indignant when something is not fair. It didn't play out fair the way it should have played out. Well, let me just say, if we look at ourselves real close, I think there'll be times that we could find in our past when we weren't exactly fair either. And so don't play the fair card at such times when your rights are denied. Well, there's a third thing here that I think causes Elijah to have a pity party, and it's his pride. His pride's been hurt. He thought he'd be a hero, and now he's looking dumb. He's been humbled. He's running from one woman, something that he never thought he'd be doing, and his pride's been hurt. And then the fourth cause, I think, of his pity party is the fact that he had just come off the mountain. And what do I mean by that? Well, we find times in the Bible where there are those who go up on top of a mountain, even literally like Moses, and they get the law from God, and they come down and their face is shining. They've been on top, but now they have to come down to reality. And before you know it, Moses is striking rocks and he's losing his temper. And we could talk about guys like Jonah, who preached the greatest revival, I think, of all time there in Nineveh. But it didn't pan out the way he thought. And when it came time to come off the mountain, he was singing the blues. We could talk about guys like Solomon, who really was walking with God and loved God. But by the time he's writing Ecclesiastes, he's wanting to die. He's suicidal. He is bummed out. And so my point is this. Be careful after coming off those mountaintop experiences. I mean, the inner circle of Peter, James, and John went to the top of Mount Tabor there, and there Christ is transfigured before him, and no less than Elijah shows up along with Moses, and they're going, wow, what a mountaintop experience. But down at the bottom of the mountain, there's a demon-possessed boy, and there's some disciples who aren't, they're hurting themselves down there, and it's a mess. I'm just saying, be careful when you've been on the mountain, because after that zenith, you're vulnerable, and I'm vulnerable. And Elijah was vulnerable. And so he's come off the mountain. And Elijah had all these things he strikes against him. We see the causes. Secondly, we see here the confusion. Self-pity causes confusion. It does every single time. When you're talking to somebody who's wallowing in pity, and yourself and myself included, we're upside down in our thinking. We're saying things that aren't true. We're irrational. And we are at best confused. The devil is lying to us, exaggerating the situation to be worse than it really is, and embellishing it. And in fact, as we look at Elijah here, we find he thinks that the whole army of Israel is coming after him, and it's just one woman. He says, they're all against me, and it's just one squeaky old bag back there in the palace that's after him. It's not everybody, but in his mind, it was everybody. And you see Jezebel's threat in verse number 2. So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not the life of thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. When Elijah heard that, he should have laughed. So let the gods do to me. Is that the gods of Baal? Is that the gods that we just humiliated? Is that the gods whose prophets we just destroyed, 450 of them? So let the gods do to me. You really going to touch me? You just saw what my God can do. He can bring down fire from heaven, and you're threatening me with your gods? That's what he should have said. But he wasn't thinking right. He was upside down in his thinking. And as a result, he's running. He had failed to believe that God could come through for him, and he had gone from being a national hero, basically in a household name, now to running from one woman. Jezebel was blowing smoke. But he was confused. He was all confused. And in verse number 4, it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. We see his confusion. He is so upside down in his thinking here. But there's a third thing here that causes it. And it's confinement. We see the causes, we see the confusion, but we see confinement. In verse number 3, it says, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. That's way down in the southern part of Israel, from Dan up north to Beersheba in the south. It belongeth to Judah. He left his servant there. Now, that was a mistake. He had an assistant. He had a sidekick. He had some support. But he leaves him there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, according to verse number 4. We see his confinement here. You know, when we're having a pity party, that's a very common thing that we do. We just kind of pull away from people. We get alone by ourselves. It's just I, myself, and me. And there we are, and we're wallowing in our self-pity, a loner. Despairing people are lonely people. And at a pity party, it's normally only there's room for one. And Elijah's that one here. He's all there by himself. Let me just say to you, when you're discouraged, or you're despondent, or you're in despair, the worst thing you could do is get alone. The very worst thing you could do is get alone. Despairing people are lonely. And when you get alone, the devil has you isolated off, and now he can divide and conquer. Think of that expression. There's a lot of truth to that. Divide and conquer. You know, the devil's a roaring lion, the Bible tells us, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And a lion has a funny trait about them, and we've been talking about Africa even today, but a lion will take that zebra that's off by himself and pounce on that one. Or that gazelle or whatever it might be. They get that one that's kind of wandered away from everybody else and pounce on that one. You know, if you've thought about those who commit suicide or really studied it, you'll note that 99 times out of 100, they're not with people when they do it. You ever made that connection? They're alone. They're always alone. It's extremely rare where there'll be a pact where two people will take their lives at the same time, or somebody will commit suicide in front of people. They are 99 times out of 100 by themselves. And that is a dangerous place to get. And really the best thing you could do when you're discouraged is get with some friends, or get with a group of people, or get with some church family. But we find here Elijah's confinement. It's a foolish thing he does, but he gets rid of his assistant and he goes a day's journey out in the wilderness alone. We see the causes and the confusion and the confinement, but we see fourthly the combat fatigue. Combat fatigue is a real common reason for those who end up having a pity party. And we find here a prophet of God that is weary. No, he's exhausted. He is spent. And now he's making a big mistake. I remember back when I was in Bible college listening to an old preacher. I mean, even old at that time. And he said, "Fellas, you know, I have learned that as I look back at my ministry, that the times when I made mistakes the most is when I was exhausted. I just wasn't thinking right. I just wasn't thinking clear. And I was tired. I was not myself. And that's when I made so many mistakes." Elijah's not himself right now. There's no doubt he's got combat fatigue. And if you read the chapter before this, it was quite an emotional experience. This showdown on the top of Mount Carmel. I can imagine there was a great time of fasting and praying. And now he's exhausted. He's shot. And he's just not himself. You ever been to that point to where you just can't think straight? You know, they say that when you preach a sermon, it's the equivalent of using 8 hours of nervous energy in work. In other words, digging a ditch or whatever else it might be. And that's true. And I can preach a couple of times on a Sunday morning, for example, and that afternoon, I'm just shot. In fact, I do the same thing. I've done it for years. I stay here at the church. I take my Bible in my office, I put it on the ground, I lay down on the carpet, and I put my head on the Bible, kind of hoping I'll absorb it a little bit that way, but and then I just zonk out for 15, 20 minutes, and I come to, and it's like I've just been run over by a truck, but you just kind of, you got to have that to keep going. And I picture Elijah here. He's just whooped. He's experiencing combat fatigue. And he needed a time here of rest, and he needed a time here of refreshment. We all do. You know, even the disciples and Jesus were being pushed so hard by the crowds at that time that Christ saw that and he time out and he said, "Let us go out into the desert for a while and rest," because there was so much coming and going. They had not even time to eat. They were busy. So here's Elijah and he's spent. Notice in verse number four, these words. He says, "It is enough now, O Lord. It is enough." In other words, I can't take any more of this. I can't handle any more of this. It's like, "Uncle, I can't do this anymore. I'm exhausted." He's there. He wishes to die in verse number four. He said, "Take my life from me." Now, if he really wanted to die, all he had to do was stay back there in Samaria, and Jezebel would have done the job for him, right? So does he really mean it? Well, he feels like he wants to die. Remember, he's all upside down in his thinking. He is confused. Now, the thing that's neat about Elijah is, does he ever die? No. He's the guy that goes up to heaven in the fiery chariot. He's the one guy walking around in heaven right now, basically still has an appointment with death. I think he's one of the two witnesses in the book of the Revelation who has to come back and be killed by the Antichrist. Because Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, right? So he still has to go through what we're all going to have to go through. But he's wishing to die, and he never does die, ironically. And it's a good thing that God doesn't answer that prayer. He was asking God to kill him. And he was a man used to having his prayers answered. And that's a prayer. Aren't you glad that God doesn't answer all your prayers sometimes? I mean, the stuff we pray for sometimes, and down the road we look back and go, man, I'm glad he vetoed that one. Romans 8 talks about him making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, because we know not what we ought to ask for sometimes. And Elijah's asking for something here. He shouldn't be asking for at all. But it's the result of combat fatigue. We see the causes, the confusion, the confinement, the combat fatigue. And then we see the conclusion. Now, he's wallowing in self-pity. And at the last part of verse number 4, he says, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. God's going to do something for him at this point. And it's amazing to me that the God of this universe, the God who's upholding all the stars, who's keeping the heavenly bodies and their orbits and constellations and satellites and meteorites and comets, all that stuff going, is going to take the time to minister to one man here. One Christian, if you want to say that. One person here. He's going to come alongside of him. He's going to tenderly rationalize with him. He's going to explain some things to him. He's going to reason with him. He's going to admonish him. And he's going to give us now the prescription for a pity party. Let's take a look at it here. I call the first thing here, he gives him golden rest. Golden rest. In verse number 5, the Bible says, and as he, Elijah, lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and he laid him down again. You know, it's amazing what God does. Here's his prophet. He's backslidden. He's having a pity party. God comes alongside him, and he doesn't kick him in the pants. I love God's bedside manners here. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't preach him a sermon. He doesn't strike him with lightning. He doesn't scold him. Doesn't do any of that stuff. Doesn't say, get up, you worthless bum. That would be our tendency. That's not what God does at all here. God is silent at first. And then he says, arise and eat. He gives him some rest, and he gives him some food. Some food and some rest. Because remember, he's exhausted. Combat fatigue. And what he needs is just some R&R. Some golden rest. I remember a preacher I respect years ago telling me a story about him getting so exhausted in his ministry. And it was in Michigan at the time. And he said he got to the place to where he really felt God was just calling him out of there. And he went before his church and he said, I really feel I'm to resign. And the people loved him and they begged him not to. And he said, no, I think that's what I'm supposed to do. And they said, preacher, take 6 months. Just take 6 months, get away from it all, and get some rest and see if you still feel that way. We'll hold the fort down here while you're gone. And he declined. And he said it was a mistake. Years later, he told me it was a mistake. And he said, I'm not sure I've ever recovered from that mistake. And I've never forgotten that. There comes a time when we need golden rest, folks. And we just need to pull over and park and rest a bit. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Don't do. Just rest. Just sit still and get some R&R, because our decision makers are broken at that time. And I preached a message one time. Don't make a decision with a broken decision maker. Just write it out. Just wait. Just borrow somebody else's if you have to. But don't make a decision at that time. So God does something very practical with Elijah here. He just says, take it easy. Take it easy. And Elijah gets up, he eats, and guess what he does? He falls right back to sleep. I told you he was exhausted. He just lays back down again and saws logs, and God lets him. Verse 7 says, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink. and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. It's telling us here he would eat again and then he would lay down again. God prescribed to him first some golden rest. We see the golden rest, but secondly, in this prescription, we see what I call a gracious rebuke. A gracious rebuke. In verse number 9, it says, "And he, Elijah, came hither," notice, "unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now we find Elijah in a cave. He's gone from the mountaintop. He's gone out into the wilderness. He's gone from under a juniper tree. And now he's in a cave. He's going backwards here, folks. He's in a cave. We find a lot of stuff happening in caves in the Bible. There are a lot of caves over in Israel. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden for years. That's Abraham buried his dead in a cave. And David fled from Saul and he hid in a cave. And Lot ended up with his daughters out in a cave. And there are a lot of caves over there. And now we find here Elijah, and he's holed up in a cave, no less. He's going downhill. He's not out of the woods yet. He's gotten some rest, and that's good, but he's not where he ought to be. And God is patient with him. The next step is this gracious rebuke. God's not going to clobber him. He's going to give him time here. We tend to be impatient. But people who are in this predicament, having a pity party, it might take a while. And so it's taken a while here. But God's kind and he's gracious and he's not even making declarations. He's asking questions. "Elijah, what are you doing here?" That's a nice question. "Why are you here?" He didn't say you shouldn't be here. And really, Elijah knows he shouldn't be there. You know, when we rebuke people and they're in this kind of frame of mind, they don't have to be told to snap out of it. "You shouldn't be thinking this way." They already know that, don't they? You know that when you're like that. I know that when I'm like that. That's not what they need to hear. Elijah is having a typical pity party and he responds that way. In verse 10, "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take away all this." You can just see him just unraveling, explaining it to God here. Boy, he's got it bad. "Everything happens to me." That's what he's thinking here. "Everything happens to me." Oh, well, I noticed something as I'm reading verse 10. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." That's true. "For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant." That's true. "They've thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword." That's true. "And I only am left." That's not true. "And they seek my life." What's this "they" business? One woman, Jezebel? See what I'm saying here? He's not thinking right. He's embellishing the whole thing. That's what the devil will do to us at those times. He messes with our head. And we really start to believe stuff like that. He embellishes the truth. Well, we see a gracious rebuke from God. He doesn't say you're dumb. You don't feel that way. He doesn't do any of that. What he does is the third step here in the prescription, and that is a godly reminder. After the golden rest and after the gracious rebuke, we find a godly reminder in verse number 11. This is God talking. He said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." What's God trying to do here? He's trying to get him out of that cave. He said, "Come on now, come on out of there, Elijah. Go stand on the mount and I'll give you some counsel there." He's trying to get him back on a mountain. In verse 11, he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by and a great and strong wind rent or cracked the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Here's this earthquake, here's this fire, here's this mountain cracking, and I'm sure that it's jaw-dropping. I'm sure Elijah's going, "Whoa!" But God's trying to prove a point here. God's trying to get him to be impressed and amazed by who God is. Not what he does, but who's behind what's going on here. And so God's reminding him in a gentle way, "Look, I'm powerful enough to handle Jezebel. I can do this kind of stuff. In verse number 13, it says, "And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave." Now stop right there. God had him up on the mountain again. He goes back down to the cave. He doesn't go all the way in, but that cave's like a pacifier. He's standing in the mouth of it now, and that's a security blanket. And he's kind of like a magnet going back to that thing again. And God asks him once again, "What are you doing here? What doest thou here, Elijah?" At the end of verse 13. And verse 14 is nearly identical with verse 10. He gives him the same song and dance. "I've been very jealous with the Lord God of hosts," and blah, blah, blah. He gives him the same thing here. And he's still like a broken record believing the lie, that it's always worse than it really is. We see the godly reminder, but fourthly, we see the glad revelation. Here's what God's going to do for him. God's going to give him a little glimpse into the future that this whole thing is going to be okay. It's going to play out all right. And I'm not done with you. You're still useful. In fact, God's still not done with Elijah if he has an appointment to come back and face the Antichrist. But here's Elijah thinking his ministry is over. He is washed up. And in verse number 15, the Lord said unto him, "Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou now anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." Now, God is basically saying there's still a future here. It's not all over. And how wise of God to point out to Elijah here a future, a purpose for him. You're not washed up. And honestly, even if today you find yourself in somewhat of a pity party, God's not done with you. And you're not washed up. There's better days ahead. And if we just remember that when we're wallowing in self-pity like this, when we find ourselves in this frame of mind. You know, people that are about to commit suicide would just realize, wait a minute, the sun's going to shine again. And you're going to come through this. It's kind of like driving through a North Dakota blizzard, a whiteout. If you can't really stop and you have to keep going forward, eventually you're going to come out of it. And there are going to be victorious days ahead. There are going to be tender times with kids and grandkids and wonderful times with God's people. If we would just keep going, it's not all over. That can be such a lie if we believe it. I was reading this afternoon about a fellow by the name of Henry Fawcett. He was part of the parliament years ago in England. When he was 25 years of age, he was out hunting with his dad, and his dad's shotgun accidentally discharged and blinded Henry, who was 25 years old at the time. And Henry wanted to quit on life as far as despair and bitterness, discouragement, all that. But he knew his dad was overwhelmed with grief over what he had done to his son, what dad wouldn't be. And so he just kept going and even pretended that, no, everything's fine, and staying on the top side and being optimistic. And he said a funny thing happened in time. He actually didn't have to pretend. He felt that way. And he went on to live a productive life. In fact, he became the postmaster general of all of England. Henry Fawcett did. It's not over, and it never is. And really, Elijah still had a future ahead of him. In fact, even before he ascended up in a chariot there was the issue with Naboth's vineyard. There would be more fire called down from heaven. And honestly, his best days were still ahead. And honestly, with you and me, at those times when we're having a pity party, because sometimes life does work like a roller coaster, we need to remember there are good days ahead. And if you're in ministry, you know there are those down times. And we've had them here as a church. But our best days are ahead. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine today, and I said, I'm so excited about the future. I believe that God has greater things to do here. And God had greater things to do even with Elijah yet. But he wouldn't believe that. And so God sets the record straight, by the way. In verse 18, he tells him, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." You're not alone in this battle. Don't forget that. We see the glad revelation. And then The final thing that God does for him, as far as description goes, is what I call a group relationship. He's going to find a friend or friends for Elijah. In verse number 19, it says, "So he, Elijah, departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen." You know the story there. God had gotten him out of the cave. God had gotten him back on track. And God had gotten him a comrade, somebody to help him with his journey through life at that time, and someone that he could train, and someone that he could mentor, and someone that would give him a purpose again, so he'd feel significant once again. You know, at such times when you find yourself having a pity party, and I said it already, get around somebody. The companionship thing is so important there. That's what friends are for. And you might feel like, no, I don't need a friend, but God didn't wire us to be loners. We don't function that way. And by the way, that's the beauty of a New Testament church. Having a church family like we have here. Having some friends at such times. Cultivate those friendships, by the way. It might require coming to church a little earlier or staying afterwards and not just rushing out. But get some friends amongst God's people. Because there will be times when you need them. Well, by the end of the chapter, Elijah's back on track. And maybe you're a Christian today and you look at him and you can relate to him. Maybe it's a past pity party, or maybe it'll be a future one. But when those things happen, remember this prescription. Don't be the loner. Basically, don't lose your sense of humor and don't take yourself too seriously at such times. But just remember, you've got the God of the whole universe who loves you. He's on your side and he wants to restore you and get you back on track. And by the time this story ends, we're going to find Elijah going up in a blaze of glory to heaven. There's another place over in Israel, and it's near Jericho, but it's also near Mount Nebo. And it's funny that the relationship between Moses and Elijah is one that can be traced a long way back. But when we were over in the Holy Land a few years ago, we went to the top of Mount Nebo, and from there we saw the site that Moses saw. When he couldn't go into the promised land, but he was given a little glimpse of it. But down at the foot of the hill, just a mile or two away, between there and in ancient Jericho, which came tumbling down at the time of Joshua, you find the very spot they say that Elijah would have went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And I thought of how he stumbled here in 1 Kings chapter 19. But he finished strong and he finished glorious, didn't he? And we can too, by God's grace.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.